All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 14, verses 5 through 12, if I get through them today. And we're going to be talking about how to deal with debatable issues. And so last week we began this study on how to handle debatable issues. And we said that there are going to be issues of Christian behavior where the Bible does not specifically say you must do it, nor does it clearly prohibit that activity either. And we asked the question about whether or not uniformity in thought about these debatable issues was imperative within the membership of a church. And Paul, in our lesson last week, told us that no, it is not. In fact, while a lack of complete uniformity on debatable issues can be frustrating, and I talk about how irritating it is to me to have people come up and complain about the color of the chairs in the church and whether or not we've got, you know, too many hymns or too many choruses or whatever, and I get frustrated with those kinds of things. But even though those can be frustrating, Paul has told us to welcome the Christian brother and sister with various ideas. He encouraged the brother who was stronger in the faith to embrace the weaker brother. And his definition of stronger brother and weaker brother is generally those people who try to regiment their Christian life by putting rules and rituals and regulations into it are doing that because they're weaker in the faith, whereas a stronger brother understands the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. So he is encouraging the brother who is stronger in the faith to embrace the weaker brother. Now, just to be clear, and I'm going to say this once again, and I'm going to state it right up front just to make sure that nobody walks out of here and say, Keith says we don't have to all agree on what the Bible says. Now, that's not what I'm saying here, okay? I will state that on issues where the Bible is clear, the church must not allow false doctrines to exist in the church. People may have different opinions even on these issues, but the Bible is to be the final arbiter of where we stand on these issues. And we cannot allow false doctrines to be in our church or to be taught in our church. But we're not talking about those kinds of issues. We're talking about the debatable issues. So if the Word of God proclaims homosexuality to be a sin, and it does, then it is a sin, period. There's no debate about this, okay? If the Word of God says that salvation is by grace alone, and it does, then salvation is by grace alone, period. There's no debate, okay? God's Word is final. But on issues that are not clearly defined in the Bible, such as some of the social issues, and like diets and special worship days and drinking and dancing and all those things that I love to talk about, we can all disagree on the things and remain in fellowship together, right? Mm-hmm. Now, in order to show just how much opportunity exists for flexibility and differences of opinion, Paul deals with the two most vexing questions that faced the early church during his time frame, those concerning days and those concerning diets. Now, we talked about diets last week, but I want to briefly repeat that section in order to get all of us back into the flow of lesson. I'm going to go over everything I said back then, but just to give you an encapsulation of it. Paul shows that there is a wide latitude for the exercise of freedom in one's personal devotion to the Lord, meaning the way we personally choose to worship the Lord. Romans 14 verses 2 through 4. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now notice that Paul doesn't discuss the rights and wrongs of eating or not eating here in these verses. The question of eating or not eating certain things remains an open question. Now, because it really has nothing to do with salvation or sanctification of the believer. You cannot claim to be more holy than your brother just because you choose to deny eating something that your brother chooses to eat. If I want to eat biscuits and gravy, that doesn't make you more holy because you choose not to eat biscuits and gravy, right? Yeah, but they're really good, right? Yeah. But now the stronger brother is not to despise the weaker brother as superstitious and narrow-minded, nor is the weaker brother to take a superior attitude of censorship, believing, hey, I'm the stronger Christian because I don't do this. Look what I forego. Look how holy I am because I don't do this towards the stronger brother, and label him as worldly and unscrupulous. Paul says, God hath received him. So in other words, Paul is saying God has received this brother. His salvation has already been settled. And whether or not they eat something, their status of salvation will not be changed. The believer stands not in his own strength, but in the upholding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next, Paul talks about the special issue of religious days. So let me ask, is it okay to worship God as a New Testament church on a day other than Sunday? Yeah, really? Yeah, not just additional services now. I'm not talking about, you know, those churches that have a Saturday service and a Sunday morning service, or even on a Friday service. Is it okay that your only service is on Sunday other than Sunday in the New Testament church? Think you can worship God anytime you want. All right, that's a good response. Well, what about it, guys? Then you got a problem. Why do I have a problem? Oh, well, okay. It's not that I'm violating, you know, some New Testament commandment to worship on Sundays, right? It's that I'm just making my life secular and spiritual and having only one day spiritual, right? Yeah, okay. Okay, so my Bible in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, says, in verses 9 through 11, these are the Ten Commandments, okay? All right. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the seventh day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and in all that is in them is, and resteth the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, isn't this an example where the Bible is very clear? This is a Ten Commandment, right? About what we are supposed to do, right? Do you mean to tell me that only the Jews are supposed to pay attention to the Ten Commandments?
No.
Okay, so the Bible says that I am supposed to worship God on the last day of the week and to keep it holy. Now, what am I supposed to do? This is a clear statement of God in the Bible. Am I supposed to worship on Saturday? Why am I worshiping on Sundays if I'm supposed to worship on the Sabbath? So then not having any idols before God, does that mean that's okay? So you're going to pick which Ten Commandments you're going to obey? It is? Oh, okay, all right. So, yeah, okay. I'm going to look at the whole Bible here in just a minute. Yeah. This is. Say, change to Peter? All right, we'll get there in just a second. Yeah. Okay, let's say that you guys are right and it's only for the Jews and, you know, Christians don't have to worry about all the Ten Commandments and all this kind of stuff. We can kind of pick and choose which commandments we like to follow, right? You know, now let's just assume that's right. And if that is okay, then why do we choose to worship on Sundays? The resurrection, all right? So we're celebrating the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. Okay, and certainly there are those Christians who choose to worship on Sunday because it is the day that Jesus rose from the grave, and we celebrate that day as the Lord's day. Actually, John in the book of Revelation talks about he was worshiping on the Lord's day, and it was the first day of the week when he was approached by the angel. And so that's why we call it the Lord's day. So is it okay to be different from the Ten Commandments? Can you point me to a verse that says you have to worship on Sunday. Sure? I think God knows the human body, and He knows that we need a day of rest. Why do preachers not rest on Sunday? Yeah, you know, why? Why is that? You know, why do they work? Hell, let's just make all preachers rest on Sunday, and nobody has to come to church, right? Yeah, because we're all resting, right? Yeah. You can rest in different ways. Yeah, you can rest coming to church. Yeah, well, you know, for a lot of people, they go to a church and they sleep during the sermon. I won't say anything. You know, that sounds like pretty good rest to me, you know. I once told the pastor when he asked me why I slept in church, I said, well, I have absolute faith in you. I don't have to worry a bit about what you're going to say. You know, I can go to sleep and not be concerned at all. Absolutely. Those that would create a ritual around worshiping on Sunday are violating what God intends, right? Yeah, absolutely. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. And so, we worship on Sunday because it is the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. So if that is true, then why is it okay for some Christian churches to worship on another day? If all Christians are supposed to worship on the Lord's day, why is it okay for some churches to worship on another day? Shouldn't we all be uniform in the day that we choose to worship God? Shouldn't we all celebrate the Lord's day together? If that's what Christians are supposed to do, why aren't we all done? Same thing with Easter. Yeah. Why don't we all celebrate Easter on the same day? Or Christmas, or, you know, why don't we do the feast that the Jews did for in the Old Testament, the fast and all that kind of stuff? And, you know, like Catholics, they have Lent. Yeah, but God wants us to work and keep a day holy unto Him. I totally agree that we ought to keep our lives totally spiritual and not divided into secular. You guys have heard me say that many times. But I do believe that there is a day of worship that we are to dedicate to the Lord. So Paul's answer, and I can see I'm not going to get done with my lesson today already, but Paul's answer to this question is that there is a wide latitude for the exercise of freedom in one's public devotion to the Lord, or in other words, the place we go to worship and the day that we go to worship. Some people would like to regiment the church and make all men conform to their ideas about church and use it as a test, a litmus test out there. And they are quick to judge and condemn those who will not mouth what are called shibboleths. Now, this is a concept that is used today, but the concept of a shibboleth, but it had its origins in the Old Testament. And we go to the book of Judges, chapter 12, verse 6. And they said unto him, say now shibboleth. And he said sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. All right, so now shibboleth is probably something not everybody has heard about. This is not something that gets taught about a whole lot. So for those who don't know the story here, the word shibboleth is the Hebrew word for stream. It means stream. It is a word that has no mysterious meaning. It just means a stream, okay? So the Gileadites under Jephthah had just won a victory over the Ephraimites, and as they left to come back and go across the River Jordan, they wanted to make sure that there were no Ephraimites amongst them that were trying to make their way across and survive as well without being killed, because in that time they killed their enemies, almost all of them. So they're getting ready to cross the River Jordan and go back. And so they made use of the word shibboleth as a test to find out who was an Ephraimite. So the Ephraimites, it would appear, in their dialect, dropped the pronunciation of the SH sound as sh, and replaced it with a strong S sound. It was just a strong S. There was no sh to it. It was just an S. So the Gileadites determined that anyone who failed to pronounce the word with a sh sound was an Ephraimite and therefore an enemy, and put them to death accordingly. And in this way, over 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. Now, I got to say, if I'm one of those Ephraimites and I've had 41,000 of my brethren killed because they couldn't say a word in a certain way, I think I'd have figured out how to say it, but that's not what the story says. So, we can go from there, okay? But there were 42,000 Ephraimites killed using this word as a test. Now, in today's language, the word shibboleth symbolizes a word or a saying used by adherents of a particular party or a sect or a belief, and it is usually regarded by others as empty of any real meaning. Just like it was with the Ephraimites and the Gileadites, it just meant string. It didn't really have any special meaning, but it was the determination between whether or not you lived or died, whether or not you could say this right. Could you do it correctly? It was a pass. Yeah, kind of like a password. Yeah. If you don't follow what and do what we say and do it in the way we say it, you must not be of God, right? When in fact, people today use the word as a test to determine can you be saved. I mean, think about some of the things that people use to determine is your behavior, are you a good member, can you pick up snakes, and can you do other things that prove that you're saved, is there any real meaning to it? And so when in fact that phrase or that action really has no biblical bearing or meaning whatsoever in relation to your salvation or how you are to worship God, as it relates to your faith, it is empty of meaning. It is a shibboleth, okay? So Paul tells us that there are those in the church. You see, you guys, you'd have to pay thousands of dollars to go have some consultant or professor teach you these kinds of things at college. And you come here and it's free, just absolutely free. You got to sit here and listen to me, but you get all these great things. But Paul tells us that there are those in the church who will create rituals, rules, and customs that have no real meaning, but they use it as a test of a person's seriousness about religion. Verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul is saying that the motive for what we do is not to be social pressure, but personal conviction before the Lord. Take, for instance, the day that we choose to worship. Now, we've had some pretty good discussion about it here this morning, right? Some Christians would say that it is to be on the Sabbath. Those who say the Ten Commandments are what we're supposed to be following, and we're not supposed to be picking and choosing between the Ten Commandments, we're supposed to do exactly what it says by the letter of the law. And they say the Sabbath is that. And others would say it is to be on the first day of the week or Sunday. It is not the day that should be different, but the believer should be different. The particular day is not the important thing. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us. Paul said this to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. There you go. Paul is essentially saying, don't let anybody tell you that because you eat this meat or drink this special concoction, or celebrate this special holiday, or worship on this particular day, that their faith is stronger than yours. If you don't do the same things that I do, your faith just isn't as strong as mine. Don't let people tell you that. These things are empty of true meaning as it relates to the important doctrines of the Bible, such as salvation and eternal life. Paul says that believers are not to quarrel about these things. Uniformity is not essential since the tie that binds us together is love, not the law. We're not under the law, we're under God's grace, right? So when Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, it literally means that the person is to be filled to the brim in their own mind and heart and will and total personality with whichever it is that you're going to do. A believer should only do those things to which they can give themselves to fully and without reserve. Whatever we do for God, we should do it with enthusiasm. I want you to think about how you got up this morning and you put your legs on the floor. You rolled out of bed, put your legs on the floor, and you're sitting there on the edge of the bed. Did you say, good Lord, it's morning again? Or, good morning, Lord, it's Sunday, and I get to come and worship you, right? Now think about your attitude as you got up this morning. Good Lord, it's Sunday. I got to get out of this bed and I got to go to church. Yeah? So what Paul is saying, do whatever you do with conviction and enthusiasm. Now, were you anticipating coming to church? Were you full of enthusiasm this morning when you got a chance to come and worship Jesus Christ here today? Did you wake up saying that I was enthused? Were you fully persuaded in your mind about coming to worship God this morning? Now, compare that to how you think about going to a football game of your favorite college team or pro sports, okay? You get all excited about going. You get prepared in your mind, oh boy, today I get to go watch the Chiefs play, or I get to go watch K-State play football and almost lose. But compare that to how you do the things that you enjoy. When you get ready to get up in the morning, I can tell you from personal experience, I have gotten up at 2 o'clock in the morning to go duck hunting out in the Cheyenne Bottoms, okay? And I was pretty enthused about doing that, okay? I'm not that enthused anymore. I don't do that anymore. As I've gotten older, I think that's work. I don't get all excited about that. But I've gotten up early to go fishing, you know, and get up there and be out there on that lake when the sun rises. And, man, you got to be there early because, you know, them fish ain't going to bite later in the day. You know, that's just the way it is. So I get enthused about going out there. Well, think about that and then think about the way you came to church this morning. Are you fully enthused about the things that you are doing for the Lord? Paul is simply saying that whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it with conviction and enthusiasm. Now, I teach these Bible lessons because I love to teach the Word of God. There is no question in my mind. I love to get up in front of a group of people and teach the Word of God. I love the interaction. I love seeing people's lights coming on in their minds when some new concept, like a shibboleth, is brought out and how they can apply that in their minds and in their lives and so forth. I love doing that. I love the feeling I get from the Holy Spirit working through me to speak to you. It's not me up here. It's the Holy Spirit using me to teach His Word. And that is a tremendous feeling that I love to have. Now, I'm not going to say that I always look forward to spending most of my evenings and weekends studying the Word of God, okay, and preparing to teach. But I do love to come to this class and teach. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certainly times when the Holy Spirit is working and flowing in my study times that are just plain fun. I'll walk out of my office and say, boy, that was great. I really enjoyed what I just got through doing. And the Holy Spirit was working, and the words were just flowing onto the page, and I wasn't having to hardly study at them at all. They were just going. But if I'm really honest about it, there are times that I got to go in there and study again, you know. And, you know, that's just the way it is. But I shouldn't be that way, because this is time during a week that I am fellowshipping with God. I have God's Word in front of me. The Holy Spirit is working with me, and I am fellowshipping with God to learn His Word. Unfortunately, I can't teach without having spent the time in close study. I'm just not going to get up here and read some quarterly and that was highlighted, you know, for a week, you know, like a lot of teachers do. And so I just can't do that. I mean, the Lord just convicts me and won't let me do that kind of thing. So I have to do the close study. And if, you know, the saying goes, if you want to play, you got to pay, right? So you got to pay by studying if you want to have the fun of being up here teaching and to accomplish the things that God wants me to accomplish in doing that. So Paul is telling us that whatever we do for the Lord, do it with conviction and enthusiasm. Now, next week, I'm going to ask you how you got ready to come to church next week. And I expect you to say, good morning, Lord. It was Sunday morning and I'm ready to come to church, right? Okay, we're going to do it with enthusiasm. So then Paul says that unity is not impossible. He has said that uniformity is not imperative, and now he says that unity is not impossible. So now there is a great deal of difference between uniformity and true unity. Uniformity is regimented and cold and lifeless, and true unity is vibrant and living and warm. But how can you have true unity without uniformity in thought? Is it possible to have unity between Christian brothers and sisters who obviously differ on any number of things when they are not vital to our faith? Can you still have unity? Yeah? Sure. Paul's answer to this question is the Lordship of Christ. It is possible to have unity because it is the Lordship of Christ that unites believers in this life. Romans 14:6 says, "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." So the significance of a person's conduct is not so much about what other people think about it as to what the Lord thinks about it. Let me see if I can illustrate this idea of unity. Now, I can't tell you how many meetings I've gone to where someone is trying to describe their role within the company. And what do? They go up on the marker board and they draw a wheel. And there's a hub right there in the middle of the wheel. And who's the hub? Every single time it is that person that is the hub of that wheel. And all the rest of the business are the spokes of this wheel. And they're feeding them information and they're giving that information back out. And they do this because they view themselves and their job as being critical to the company. And it's good that people feel like their job is critical. But if I were to send 10 people up to the board, I'd have 10 wheels with 10 hubs. And you know, the reality is that you can't have 10 wheels and 10 hubs in any company that's effective. If you want to have an effective company, you've got to truly identify who the hub of the wheel is and who are the spokes. And then there may be multiple hubs, but there's not usually 10 for every person, okay? So if you want to be effective, you got to fully identify who the hub of the company is. So if you look at it from as a believer standpoint, we know who the real hub of our lives is. It is Christ, right? If we look at Christ as the hub and ourselves as the individual spokes, so you have Christ as the hub and then you have these spokes that spread out, and we're the individual spokes that spread out from Christ. The further away from Christ that we are in our thoughts and actions, the farther away we are from each other in our thoughts and actions. The closer we come to Christ in our thoughts and action, into the hub of that wheel, the closer we come to Christ in unity in our thoughts as we move closer and closer. Now, the more like Christ we become in our thoughts and actions, the more unity we have as Christians. As we recognize Christ as the true hub of Christian fellowship and acknowledge His sovereignty in our lives, this matter of unity will take care of itself. We won't even have to worry about creating unity in the church. This is how love unites us in this life. The love of Christ, the conforming of Christ, in our minds, or our minds to Christ, is how we create unity in the church, not by arguing with each other, okay? So the Lordship of Christ unites believers not only in this life, but also in that life or the life to come. And unfortunately, I was getting ready to teach on the judgment seat of Christ and all the great judgments and all those things, but I am out of time. So come back next week and we will talk about the judgments that are going to happen in the next life.